So we turn to the Word again. I ask you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. This is where we are. We're a lot closer to the end of the 8th chapter than the beginning now. We're very close to the end. Let's just for a moment consider the remarkable truth that Paul has presented to us in this one chapter. And he began it in a very significant way. No condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And of course, he's written this after he has begun to teach on sanctification in chapter 6. And we saw in that chapter that as believers in Christ, united with him in his death and resurrection, we're no longer under the dominion of sin. That's a great thing to know. The unbelieving world is under the dominion of sin and of Satan. But as believers, we are not. But then we move on to chapter 7, and we see that that doesn't mean that there's no conflict. We still have to oppose sin. It is still our enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil do fight against us, and it's a fierce battle at times, leading Paul at the conclusion of chapter 7 to say, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then he moves right to no condemnation. Sometimes we lose the battles, but we are secure in Christ. So that's how he began this chapter. Hope my throat clears up here eventually. And then he began to teach us about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Up to this point, we would not have realized this Holy Spirit is so key, so foundational to the work of sanctification. So he's in chapter In verse 2, he said, "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And paraphrasing it again, the governing principle of the Holy Spirit, who is life unto us, has set us free from the governing principle of sin, which leads to death. And so he's gone through these various things that he teaches here about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit leads us to overcome sin. Verse 13, I think it is, he says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit bears witness to us that we are the children of God. And I suggested that probably the best way that we recognize that witness of the Spirit to us is through prayer and through the Word of God. Particularly as we read the Bible and see the promises of God and just have a sense of knowledge and certainty that these promises are for us. And we recognize that witness in that sort of thing. And he speaks about the fact we've been adopted into God's eternal family. We've been made heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And then he's also mentioned the certainty that the Christian life is going to contain suffering. Look at verse 17 where he brings this up. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And elsewhere, Paul, teaching in Acts 14, he said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." But then Paul proceeds and he points out that the glory ahead will far outweigh the suffering now. You see that in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or I think the song that Desiree sang to us last week, "The momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal." So we've come to this point now. We're up to verses 28 through 30. It's what we're going to look at today, where we have the promise there in verse 28 that all things that happen in a believer's life are going to result in ultimate good. And he tells us what that ultimate good is, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And we should agree with God that that is an ultimate and most desirable thing, to be made like Christ in our character, in our thinking. And then the other thing here we'll see here today is that God has a plan. And we normally call this plan the golden chain of salvation. That extends all the way from eternity past to eternity future. Sometimes we call this the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And we're going to look at that in the five steps that Paul presents to us here today. So that brings us up to where we are in this chapter. Let me read verses 28 through 30. This will be our text for today. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So these are the five steps, the order of salvation. They're not everything that he could have mentioned, but these are five primary, very important steps. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And notice this about the steps. The first two, called foreknowledge and predestination, take us back to eternity past, when there was just God, there was no creation yet. God had His plan that far back. And then calling, this is effectual calling, and justification, these occur in our lifetime, and then glorification. And glorification, we know, is in the future. But do you notice it says, whom He justified, He also glorified? Past, writes it as a past time verb here, because our glorification is so certain that He can speak of it as if it has already occurred. And there's no failure here. Every person who has been foreknown is predestined, is called, and justified and glorified. There will be no failures along the way. So those are the things we're going to look at today. But let's begin again with verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. And I was realizing as I was thinking of this sermon this week that sometimes I leave out the first part of that. Typically, I maybe will quote this verse, that the verse says that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And leave out the part that says, and we know. And perhaps it's not a good idea to leave that out, because this is something we want to know. There's a note here in the study Bible concerning that. It says, Christians assess the present in the light of their assurance about the future. And maybe we really need to know this is true when we're going through the trial. That's the time we're likely to forget that we have this great promise that all things are working for our good. So we need to know that and remember that, and remember that especially when the trial is upon us. Now notice the two qualifiers. There are two qualifiers here for whom all things work for good. It doesn't say everyone. It really doesn't. The first qualifier is that all things work for good who love God. That's what it says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It reminds me of what the great commandment is. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then he said, there's a second commandment too. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And maybe if we confess the truth, we don't always love God with all of our heart and mind and strength and soul, but surely we love God. We have reason to love God because of what Christ has done on the cross. In fact, part of the note says this: our love for God is worked. Our love for God is evoked by knowledge of His love for us. Makes me think of 1 John 4, verse 19. It says, "We love because He first loved us." Or some of the manuscripts put it this way: "We love Him because He first loved us." And surely we have such reason to love God, because without Christ we would have no salvation. So that's the first qualifier: for whom all things work for good. And the second qualifier here, look at the text again. Look at verse 28 again. All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Actually, in the Greek text, there's an article there before called. You could read it this way: for those who are the called according to His purpose. Or actually, it even reads literally this way: the according to purpose called ones. These are God's people. These are effectually called. These are the elect. These are people like Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14. If I go back to that favorite passage again, as Paul went out and he found this group of women who were had gone out to pray by a riverbank, and he began to preach to them. You remember that we're told in the text that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's when she recognized the call of God upon her life. So it is for these who love God, it is these who are the called ones. All things do work together for good. And all things work together for good because it's God who is doing the working. He works every day for our good. Not just some things. All things is what it says. And I think you'll agree with me that sometimes life gets pretty confusing. It kind of seems like everything's upside down. It's a topsy-turvy world, we would say. It just doesn't make sense. We've all had those kind of times. But we want to recognize this. As a believer, God has a blueprint for your life. He's at work. It's progressing according to His plan. And He is working all things for good. And before we leave that thought in that verse, let's just consider this classic passage that concerns that truth. And it's in the Old Testament, and I'm sure you're very familiar with it, but let's look at it anyway because it kind of seals the deal. It concerns Joseph, the son of Jacob, known as Joseph. Let's turn back to Genesis 37. Let's just review that story. And in Genesis 37, verse 2, we read, "These are the generations of Jacob." That's interesting that it would say that. There's one of the ways you can sort of subdivide Genesis is by these statements. These are the generations of so-and-so. You come to the last one of those, these are the generations of Jacob. But the story isn't about Jacob, really. It's about Joseph, the son of Jacob. And we read, "Joseph, being 17 years old, was pastoring the flock with his brothers." And we know the story how he had these jealous brothers who had actually come to hate him because of the favoritism of their father Jacob toward Joseph. He was youngest son of the time and kind of was a favorite for that reason. They hated him so that they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And they deceived their father, said, "Your son has died. Here's the blood on his garment. You can see that a wild animal has killed him." Well, as we read on in the story, we see that God was with Joseph and what was happening. Look at chapter 39. We see that Joseph was elevated over a man's household. The man's name was Potiphar. says in chapter 39, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. But there's a fly in the ointment, and that was Potiphar's evil, plotting wife who tried to seduce Joseph. Look at, still chapter 39, look at verse 11. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And really, Joseph did exactly what Paul would later, in later times, write in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, to flee from sexual immorality, and he fled, and even his garment was left behind. So that resulted in Joseph being put in prison because of the untruths that this woman told of him. But once again, God was with him in this prison experience. In fact, turn to Psalm 105. I do want to get back to the passage, but I think this is significant. There's a statement about this in Psalm 105, verses 16 through 22. I'll just read a little of this. Verse 16 says, "When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." I don't know if this being put in irons was when he was originally taken to Egypt, or I kind of pictured that this is when he had this prison experience. And yet, in all of this, the Lord was testing him. He was refining him. And why I think this is worth taking some time to look at is sometimes that's what God is doing with us. In our trials and troubles and tribulations, he is not trying to destroy us, never. But he is maybe refining us. Well, we don't need to continue this story any longer, I don't think. You know how it turned out. But turn to Genesis 50. We want to get to this last verse. Joseph, of course, was able to save a people through a famine that affected not only Egypt, but the land of Canaan where his brothers had been. After his father Jacob died, now the brothers are afraid that Joseph will seek revenge for what they had done to him. Here's the great verse, chapter 50, verse 20. This is what he said to them. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And that's just an example from Scripture of how it is that God works all things for good for his children. Now let's go on here with this golden chain of salvation, or the order salutis, and look at these 5 points. There are 5 points of doctrine here, all the way stemming from foreknowledge to predestination to calling and justification. We should really know that one well. That's the theme of Romans. And then glorification. So looking here at verse 29, it begins this way: "For those whom he foreknew." Now we need to take some time to think about what that word "foreknew" means here in this particular passage. The word "know" can be used in different ways. The word to know something could be just cognitive knowledge, just knowing facts about something, but with no personal sense of affection in it. Now, I don't give illustrations too often because I don't think I'm a great illustrator. I'm no Donald Barnhouse. Donald Barnhouse was a pastor who did use illustrations so well that they just called him Mr. Illustrator. But if I would use an illustration of to know, I could say I could look at that bench there. I could say, I know certain things about that bench. And one of the important things I know about it is I know that it will hold me up. I know this by experience. I've sat on it many, many times. You saw me sitting on it earlier. And I know this bench. It's capable to hold me up. But I don't have any affection for it. It's not like when I leave this building, I feel sad that I'm leaving the bench behind and I wish I could just pick it up and take it home with me. So there's that sense of to know, just cognitive knowledge. But in Scripture, we see another use of the term to know. And it conveys more than just cognitive knowledge. It can speak of relationship. It can speak of affection. It can even speak of intimacy in marriage. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Here's one such use of to know. Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Clearly, there's more to the idea of to know in that setting than simply to have cognition. Another passage where it's used in this same sort of a way, turn to Amos chapter 3. And you're probably looking for Amos, and I am too. It's there. Hosea, Joel, Amos. That's the minor prophets starting out. Look at Amos chapter 3, and you don't really have to find it anyway. But listen to this. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, and God is speaking through the prophet of Israel. He says, "You only have I known of all the families on the earth." And there the term know is being used of a covenant relationship. You only, there's only one nation that God made a covenant with, and that was Israel. You only have I known. Some, I think one of the better, or one of our other translations of the Bible into English puts it this way, you only have I chosen, which is not at all bad at all. So foreknowledge, as it is used here in Romans 8, verse 29, is virtually a synonym for loved or treated with favor. I brought my commentary on Romans by John Murray. Just wanted to read this statement he makes about this term to foreknow here. It means whom he set regard upon or whom he know from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight, and is virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. So that's the way this term foreknown should be used here. Now, let me just take off on a little bit of a tangent here. There are two different views of God's foreknowledge in relation to what he knows. This would be cognitive knowledge. He knows about people's response to the gospel and election. Two different views. And all Christians have some view of election. They have to, because the Bible speaks of it. Speaks of election, the term is found. Speaks of choosing. Here's the Arminian view, or it's also called a semi-Pelagian view. The view is this, that God looks down the corridor of time. He knows that certain people will believe in Christ, so he chooses them. He elects them because he looks and he knows that they will believe. Now, if that's all there is to this, what does that say about the sovereignty of God? If God's election is just he chooses certain people because he knows what their response to the gospel would be, he knows they'll have faith, God's not sovereign anymore. He's just a spectator of the choices people are making. And this view assumes that people who are dead in trespasses and sins can make themselves alive and exercise faith. The Reformed view is this, that God looks down the corridor of time. He sees no one who will believe in Christ. They're all dead. They're all dead spiritually. Like Paul said in Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. These people that he sees, they both can't and won't come to Christ. They won't, because it's as Jesus said in John 5, verse 40, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. And on the other hand, they can't come. It's read right in Romans 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So in this view, the Reformed view, God seeing that no one would have faith, he gives faith as a gift to some, but not all, which is the prerogative of God to do that. As it says in Romans 9, verse 15 and 16, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so in this Reformed view, those elected by God to faith are the foreknown ones, and they're the ones written of in this passage. Let's move on to the second word now. We're still in eternity past. But those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. An old Table Talk magazine said this: foreknowledge does not determine an outcome, but predestination does. And predestination is God's decision made in eternity before the world was to save those whom he foreknew. And John Stott said this, or wrote this, he said, clearly then, a decision is involved in the process of becoming a Christian. But it is God's decision before it can be ours. Which reminds me of what Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse to the disciples. It's in John 15, verse 16. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And of course, you might think of the fact that you see in the Gospels that Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he calls John and James and Peter and Andrew, and they choose to follow him, but it is because God had chosen them before. If a matter or a person is predestined, the outcome is certain. And God arranges all circumstances to accomplish what he ordains. If God has foreknown and predestined a person to salvation, that person is going to hear the gospel. You can't be saved without hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. That's in Romans 10, verse 17. But in addition to merely hearing of Christ, in this case, the heart will be persuaded to trust in him because of regeneration, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But when that happens, this person then will then begin to be sanctified. The work of conformity to the image of Christ begins in that life and reaches its fulfillment when Christ returns and on into eternity. So let's move from predestined to called. Those whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might also be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And this now happens in one's lifetime, where foreknowledge and predestination are before the world began. Calling is in one's lifetime. We also know this as the doctrine of irresistible grace. We know it as effectual calling. We want to make a distinction between two kinds of calls. This is not the general call that the evangelist gives, or maybe the pastor gives, or a friend gives to a friend. It's not the outward call. That does occur. But this is an inward call given to the heart that the Holy Spirit has prepared for it. James Boyce says this, that the Holy Spirit provides the ability or willingness to respond positively to the gospel. And all persons whom God has predestined will be called, and they will be called effectually, and they will come. And then the fourth step, those whom he called, he also justified. And you know that term well, right? Because that's the theme of Romans, justification by faith. We're justified, we're declared righteous by having Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us, where our sin has been imputed to Christ on the cross. He was punished in our place. He has paid for our sins in full. And what an exchange. His righteousness imputed to us so that God sees us perfect in His righteousness and our sin imputed to the cross. And now it's gone because He had paid it in full. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the last step, those whom He justified, He also glorified. That's the final step in this golden chain of salvation, and it will occur when Christ returns at the second coming. At that time, the dead in Christ will be raised, the Bible says. There will be one generation of Christians who are alive at His coming. They will be changed. So glorification is future, but Paul chooses to speak of it as if it has already happened, because it is that certain. To actually, this is a particular use of the aorist tense in Greek, the nomic aorist, which speaks of something that's yet future, but you can count on it. It's so certain to happen that it is spoken of as if it has already happened. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where Paul writes in this passage, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." That is glorification, and that is certain to come. So there's no failure here. If a person has been foreknown, he has been predestined, he will be called, he will be justified or declared righteous in Christ, and he will be glorified as well. Well, one more thing, and then we will be done in our study today, but look at the bulletin, if you would. I wanted us to just note this particular statement. It's found in the Reformation Study Bible. It's frankly a hard statement. It's one that many people would find hard to accept. So let's just read through it and look at it. "A vexing problem with predestination is that God does not choose or elect to save everybody. He reserves the right to have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. Some of fallen humanity receive the grace and mercy of election. The rest God passes over, leaving them in their sin. The non-elect receive justice. The elect receive mercy. No one receives injustice. God is not obligated to be merciful to any or to all alike. It is His decision how merciful He chooses to be. Yet He is never guilty of being unrighteous toward anyone." And the suggestion there is, you look at Romans 9, verses 14 and 15, and I've already quoted that, but it's where it says, God says, "I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And there's things in that statement that rather a hard statement, but I would challenge anyone to find an error in this statement here. There is no error in it. And what finally matters is not our opinion about a subject. It really matters not that something must be true because we think it should be true. But what really matters is, what does God's Word say? So, I've said this before, but aren't you thankful to be among the elect? And yet, what about a person if they don't know if they're among the elect or not? What if a person doesn't know if they are saved or not? Look at one more verse. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 13. There's a wonderful passage here. Romans 10, verse 13, Paul writes this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's a wonderful, gracious promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is what I would say to a person who isn't sure if they're among the elect, they aren't sure if they're saved. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. And that means take your place as a sinner in the sight of God. Take your place as one that you don't have any merit by which Christ should save you. You can't do anything to save yourself. Place yourself in that position. You are helpless before God, and trust Christ and His perfect merit. And if you do, you're calling upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And you just shown that you're among the elect. That's how it works out. You wouldn't have done that if you weren't among the elect. And then, of course, you need to go home. You need to go ahead and make your calling and election sure. And that occurs in our sanctification. So this brings us to nearly to the end of Romans chapter 8. I'm kind of uncertain whether I want to go ahead and finish a chapter next week. I think I do, but I think what I really want to key on more than anything else is a great doctrine here called the perseverance of the saints or eternal security. The verses ahead, actually what we just studied teaches that, and the verses ahead for the rest of Romans 8 teach exactly that, the perseverance of the saints or the eternal security of God's people. So keep reading Romans. I don't know how many times you've read it since we've been studying in this chapter, but keep reading it and keep gleaning the wonderful truths that are in this chapter. But we'll stop there for now.